Well, good evening and happy new year. We took a couple of weeks off, as Pastor John just said, to celebrate Christmas and New Year. We hope your New Year's going well. Well, if you brought your Bibles, we're in the book of Exodus chapter 15 tonight. The book of Exodus chapter 15. If you didn't bring one, there's one in the seat back in front of you somewhere, but we're in Exodus 15. Well, we've been in the book of Exodus for some time, and I say some time because I don't remember how much time, but it's been some time. And by this point in Exodus, Israel has just crossed the Red Sea, and we've been looking at that story for a number of weeks now. And just to kind of recap, you remember that Israel was taken into bondage in Egypt, and there was only some 70 of them originally when they went into Egypt under Joseph, but they multiplied so much that the Pharaoh became nervous they might rise up against him. So he enslaved the entire lot of the Israelites. And they stayed that way for what would become 430 years. Well, by the time we get to Exodus 15, Israel has already been freed. And you remember how that happened, that Moses was born, and for the first 40 years of his life, he served as a prince of Egypt. He kills this Egyptian soldier, runs off into the wilderness, and 40 years later, at the age of 80, God calls him into the ministry through this burning bush. And he says, "Moses, I want you to go and speak against Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go." And Moses and God have this kind of argument back and forth where Moses says, "I'm not good enough. They won't believe me. What will I say?" And God basically saying, "Don't worry about all that. I'll take care of it. You just be obedient and go." And so Moses does. And he goes and he confronts Pharaoh. And 10 plagues later, Israel is free. And so they're leaving Egypt, and they've been in slavery for 430 years, to be precise. Now, you think about that for a minute. 430 years in slavery means nobody alive remembers being free. Nobody's parents remember being free. Nobody's grandparents, nobody's great-grandparents. You can go back 6, 7, 8 generations before you come to a group of people who remember freedom. They've never had freedom, but now all of the sudden, they're free. And so they leave Egypt. And the Bible tells us that when they left Egypt, it turns out Egypt was just as anxious for Israel to leave by this time as Israel was to leave, because they've gone through these 10 plagues and all their cattle are dead and all their fish are dead and now many of their firstborn are dead. And so as they're leaving, Egypt is so anxious that it tells us in the story that they gave to the Israelites whatever it was they needed for the journey, the food, the equipment, the animals, the clothing, the tools, whatever it would be. And it says, and so Israel plundered the Egyptians. And they leave, they depart. Now, there is some debate among historians and scholars as to what route they took coming out of Egypt, going south, east as it would be, into the land of Sinai. Now, some would say that as they departed Egypt, they went south through the Bitter Lakes region and down the east side of the Gulf of Aqaba, which, if you look at a map, there's the Red Sea and it kind of forks at the top. And on the west side, you have the Gulf of Aqaba. On the east side, you have the Gulf of Suez. And so as they come down the east side of the Gulf of Aqaba, some would say they then cross over and go into the Sinai region. Now, there's some problems with that. First of all, it doesn't provide for a Red Sea crossing event. And that's a big deal, because there's a whole chapter devoted to that very miracle. The other problem is that the Bible tells us God did not take them through the land of the Philistines, which that would have been, because they weren't ready yet. This was a fledgling nation. They weren't even really a nation. They were just 2 million displaced refugees wandering through the wilderness. Now, later in Numbers, they will take a census and find they have 600,000 men at arms. But at this point, they're just this band of people. And they've got carts and children, and they're not trained, they're not organized. And so God does not take them down the east side of the Gulf of Aqaba, but rather he takes them down the west side of the Gulf of Aqaba. Now, the problem some historians have with that is it's a longer journey. And it is a longer journey. If you look at a map, it adds a number of days. It adds many, many miles to their trip. But it does a couple of things that harmonize with the Bible. First of all, it is not the land of the Philistines. And specifically, the text tells us they didn't go that way because they would have been at risk. And so this protects them from the Philistine nation by putting a body of water in between them. The other thing it does is it provides them with an opportunity to cross the Gulf of Aqaba, which at the time was simply called the Red Sea because they're all kind of connected. Now, when it comes to the Red Sea crossing, we've all seen the movies. You've seen Charlton Heston standing in front of Pharaoh saying, "Let my people go," in that real deep Charlton Heston voice, and we can't forget it, and how the water parts and it divides and they walk across on dry land, which is exactly what Scripture tells us happened. Well, there are some skeptics out there who would say, no, they didn't travel through divided water, but rather it was a sea of reeds. It was the Reed Sea, not the Red Sea. And over time, an E was dropped. And to be honest, in the Hebrew language, there is a little bit of a platform for that because the word red used in Red Sea in the narrative literally means reeds. And so there seems to be a bit of narrative evidence that would suggest this might not be a large body of water, that instead it's a sea of reeds. But that presents a couple of problems. First of all, at the top end of the Gulf of Aqaba is an area filled with reeds. And so it's there. It's not like a nice seashore like we have at New Jersey. It's this swampy marsh that kind of exists on the way inland. And so it is possible for someone to look at the Red Sea and call this a sea of reeds. It's entirely plausible. The other thing we have when we come to this alternative explanation is that a greater miracle has happened. God would have then drowned an entire Egyptian army, horses and chariots, in 18 inches of water. Now, if you follow the skeptical view, you would have to answer how that would happen. Although the biblical account does provide a supernatural miracle, it is the simplest and most direct answer. It's the one I believe. It's the one that has been upheld theologically for years and years and years, that God parted this water in a very supernatural way. There's a lot of text that talks about this miracle, and it seems that if this was not something we should learn about and really latch onto, there wouldn't be a whole chapter devoted to this single event, but it is. It's chapter 14. And so as they cross through on chapter 14, finally they come to the other side. And the sea comes back again. The army is drowned, which, by the way, there is archaeological evidence found in the Gulf of Aqaba that suggests this thing happened. There's wheels of chariots. There's soldiers' equipment. They've found remains of horses, all kinds of things that point to this miracle. And so it's the way they went, and it even tells us at the very end of chapter 14, the people of Israel walked across on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and a wall on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And so now they're free. They've come through that, the water has come back together, and they're free. You know, the Bible tells us that salvation is to pass through the spiritual water of regeneration of Jesus Christ. Think about that for a minute. When Jesus is meeting with the woman at the well, he tells her, whoever drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I will provide, it will well up within them as a spring of eternal life, and they'll never be thirsty again. The idea of being washed is something that comes all through the Bible, and we see even in this example of Israel coming through the Red Sea, there's incredible symbolism that as the sea comes back together, they can never again go back. You know, the Bible says that in 2 Corinthians that when a person comes to Christ, the old has passed away, the new has come. There's no going back to the old ways of doing things. There's no removing the Holy Spirit from the heart. There's no unknowing the gospel once you hear it. And so there's no way to revert back to a state of complete ignorance. Now, it is possible to live in disobedience once you are there, but to go back to the way things were can never happen. And likewise, Israel coming through this sea, and as the sea comes back together, the old has passed and the new has come. And they will follow God as God leads this nation forward for decades and decades and centuries to come. And likewise, in a believer's life, when you come to Christ, things can be a bit nervous and scary because we don't know what comes next. We've given up the right to control our life, and instead we're following God every step of the way. You know, Jesus talked about that as well in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. So in other words, blessed is the person who recognizes their spiritual poverty, turns to the Lord, gives up control of their own life, becomes meek, and then follows after his will for their life and for the world and the church, and that he will lead them. Well, Israel will be led because now they're free. Now they're away from Egypt. They're away from Pharaoh. And it brings us to chapter 15. The first instinct they have on the other side of this sea is to praise the Lord. In fact, most of chapter 15 is nothing but a song of praise. And I'll read it through, and then we'll go back and notice some things. It says in verse 1, then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war, the Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. In the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stoop up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone, till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established, the Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So Israel crosses the sea, and the sea comes back together, and they reach up to the Lord with their voice in praise. And they remember and sing about what God has done. And they talk about how God defeated their enemy, how God parted the sea, how he delivered them from evil. It even says in verse 2, the Lord is my strength and my song has become my salvation. I will praise him. I will exalt him. This is a spiritual high. Maybe you've been on a spiritual high before. The Lord does something great in your life and you overcome some obstacle and you just lift up in a song of praise. It feels like we're unstoppable. You know, it's pretty easy to be filled with praise and faithful when things are good. When we're healthy, when the kids behave, when they sleep through the night, that's always a good one at our house. When the bills are paid, when the neighbors are nice, when the relationships are going well, when the job is doing what it needs to do, when things are put together in life, it's easy to be faithful. You know, that's what Satan said about Job, by the way. You remember the story of Job. He was a man that God said was more righteous than anyone else on the earth. Job was the type of guy that praised God in the morning and the evening. He gave sacrifice for not only himself, but his children, just in case they did something. Job was the most righteous man in the eyes of God, and Satan saw that. And in chapter 1 of Job, Satan is speaking with God, and God asks him, "Where have you been?" And Satan says, to and fro, wandering around on the earth, "Hey, what do you think about this guy named Job?" And God says, "Oh, Job, well, he's my righteous servant. There's no one like him." "Yeah, Lord, but he only loves you because you've given him so much. He's got a great family, a wonderful wife. He's got possessions and wealth and respect." And then he says something interesting in Job chapter 1. He says, "Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he'll curse you to your face. He only loves you, Lord, because you've blessed him so much." And Satan basically says, Job is just as fickle as Israel, that he praises you because things are good, that life is easy. But change that dynamic. Put a thorn in his side. Take away his stuff and he'll curse you. Israel does that throughout their history. They praise God when things are good, when he saves them from hunger, when he delivers them from their enemy, when he helps them conquer land in Canaan. They're all about praise and worship. But when things are hard, when they're in slavery, when they're in the desert, when things are difficult, it goes very different. In fact, if you remember back to chapter 14, it was right after Moses leads them out of Egypt. Now remember, 430 years of slavery, of being at the mercy of the taskmasters and their whips and being murdered without retribution and living on just a menial kind of nutritional diet, just enough to keep them alive, to work another day, killing their children. After 430 years of that, they're free. And they get into the wilderness, and it looks like it's a little difficult. And the first thing they said to Moses back in chapter 14, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you took us away to die in the wilderness? It would have been better had you left us alone." After 4.5 centuries of nothing but abuse, you would think they would praise God day and night for deliverance. And yet at the first sign of trouble, the praise turns into cursing. Which is exactly what Job was accused of being by Satan. It's what we see Israel going through. They will worship God when things are good, but when things get hard, it changes. In fact, most of the time throughout Israel's history, when it's hard, the worship stops. They don't worship in Egypt. They groan and they groan and they groan during slavery. They don't worship in the desert after they've been given freedom. They say, "It would be better if you let us die in Egypt." They don't worship in the wilderness because they're a little hungry. And they said, "It would have been better if you left us in Egypt where we sat by pots and we ate our fill and life was just good. It was filled with luxury," they say. Now, I don't know about you, but slaves, in my mind, don't sit by campfires and eat their fill all day long, but that's how they groan against Moses there. When they're conquered, they don't worship. You remember the story of Daniel and how Daniel was taken prisoner by the Babylonian king during the Babylonian-Israeli war. Israel loses the war, and Daniel and the whole lot of the population are taken into service. And you get to Babylon, and it's interesting that only four Israel names stand out as being righteous: Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There's nobody else that dares defy the king. There's nobody else that will pray when he says no. Everyone just abandons their faith as soon as things get hard. Only a handful of people remain faithful. You see, true worship happens despite hardship. We're not defined by our circumstances in this world. We're saved by the Creator of heaven and earth. We're a child of the Most High God. This world doesn't control our mood. If you remember the book of Philippians, when Paul writes to this church, he says, "Complete my joy." He says, "I thank God." It's the book of joy, and yet he writes it from a Roman jail. It's a great example of how our circumstances don't control our mood. In the book of Job, the same thing happens. Job is tempted and he's tested by Satan, and God says, "Okay, you can take everything he has, but don't touch him." And so he does. And then finally the Lord says, "You can do whatever you want, but you can't kill him." And so Job loses his family, his children. He loses his home, his servants, his possessions. You remember the whole thing caves in and kills everybody inside. He loses his health and he's covered with boils. It gets so bad that at one point Job's wife looks at him and says, "Why don't you just curse God and die and get this over with? Because apparently it's not going very well." Later on, during Job's time of depression, he reaches out to some friends and they basically tell him the same thing. They're saying, "Job, you must have done something pretty bad, man, because God seems to be angry with you." And yet it tells us in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. That his response was, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." We just sang a song like that. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know, worship happens even when things are difficult. Think to the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew the cross was coming. He knew he'd been betrayed by Judas. He knew the guards were on their way. And yet he kneels down and he prays, "Lord, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That's praise, despite the circumstance. In James chapter 1, it says, "Count it joy when you meet trials of various kind." In James 5, he said, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him pray." You see, when we worship only when things are good, that's not a relationship with God. Because the Bible says that God loved us even when we were sinners, it says. That he loved us when things were bad. He loved each one of us when we had turned our backs on him. And through the times when we do and when we fail, he's still there. That he doesn't forsake us. Appreciating somebody only when they give something is not a relationship. It's a selfish attitude. It says it's all about me. It borders on the narcissistic. Relationships can't be one way. There has to be give. There has to be take. Job knew that. He said, "The Lord gives and he takes away." And so Israel's praise is very impressive. We just read it. 21 verses of praise to the Lord. "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously," it says. "The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea." Big words, big praise, big voice, big sound. But the truth is, most of it's a show because it's very fickle. It's impressive, but it's inauthentic. It's only there because things are good. In verse 1, it says, "The people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed.'" They're on a spiritual high. They talk all about how great God is and how much he's done in their life and how thankful they are and how faithful they are. But notice verse 22. "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah, which means in Hebrew, bitterness, by the way. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Notice how fast that changed. It took what? 3 days. 3 days of a little bit of suffering undoes the months and months of miracles they have just witnessed. It undoes the praise, the 21-verse song they've just sang. It undoes that attitude of thanksgiving. 3 days of difficulty, and they're ready to hang it up. You know, they do the same thing when they come to Mount Sinai, if you remember that story. Eventually, Moses will lead them out of here, and they will leave. They will journey to Mount Sinai. And on the way, they're filled with praise and they're lifted high. God is leading them with the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. You remember that goes with them to lead them forward. And they get to the base of Mount Sinai and things are great. And they're going to send Moses up this mountain. He's going to get the law, which is what happens. But you remember it took a little longer than they thought it would. And what do they do in the meantime? Well, they take a vote. And they elect Aaron to build them a golden calf. Because, you know, this didn't go so well. And so now what they're going to do is they're going to give up on God again. And they're going to turn their attention to an idol. They think he's abandoned them. He's led them all this way. And for some reason now he's just given up in their mind. And so let's build a golden idol. They do the same thing there. And so Israel's praise is filled with impressive poetry. This is Hebrew poetry. But there's an inauthentic nature about it because it's only based on the goodness that they've received. When Job said, "The Lord gives and he takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord," Israel grumbles against Moses, saying. There are some good things we can notice about the praise of Israel. It's not all bad. There's some good things in there. First of all, it's focused on God. Notice verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang the song to the Lord, saying. You know, the song style doesn't matter as much as the focus of the heart. People ask me all the time, do you prefer hymns or contemporary music? And there's a big debate. There are people who would say, you know, the hymns are the only way to go because the theology is deep and the composer knew what he was doing. And if you look at how they're constructed, there's just so much to these hymns and there's some truth in that. And then people who enjoy contemporary music will say, yeah, but this relates to us and it's easy for us to remember and it gets us into a spiritual kind of worship. And there's some truth to that. And so the truth is I like worship music. I don't like all of Christian music because some of it's boring. But worship music, I like all the worship music you can find. When the glorification of God is at hand, when it's sung to the Lord, that's what it's all about. You know, the Bible talks about that, by the way, in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Colossians. It talks about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs all being good ways and acceptable ways of worshiping the Lord. Other people will argue about instruments. Should it be all a cappella, just voices alone, the way they used to do it? Or is it okay to have a piano or a guitar? There are some people who think drums in a church is a sin. But again, it comes back to the attitude. It comes back to the heart. It says here, Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And so it's focused on God. Another thing that's good about it is it's not location dependent. Notice where they are. They're on the shore. They're on the beach. They're out in the middle of nowhere praising God. They have no idea where they're going. They don't have a church building. This isn't a chapel. They don't even have a roof over their heads. And yet this worship experience breaks out. Now, our church is part of the Calvary Chapel movement. And what that is essentially a movement that started in the 60s on the beaches of Southern California, where people would just gather for the purpose of studying the Bible, much like we're doing right now, and singing praise to God. There was no roof, there was no building, there was no church. It was just praising God. It didn't matter where they were. The other thing we notice about it is it's in public. It's out in the open, and it's in public. They're not embarrassed about that. They're not worried about sounding off key. They're not worried, hey, maybe my neighbor might see me singing and raising my hands. You know, it took me a long time to be comfortable with raising my hands in worship in church, and now it's just a natural thing that happens on Sunday morning. We sit right here typically, and very often, whatever's going on, it's like the Spirit is moving and my hands go up. They don't care about that stuff. They're not worried about someone hearing their singing voice and making fun of them. You see, too many people today will do everything they can to keep their faith hidden. They're worried to death that their neighbors would figure out they're a Christian and, oh, you're one of them. You're a weirdo. You're a Bible thumper. You know, you're a Jesus freak was a word back in the early 2000s. But notice Israel doesn't care. They're in public and they're praising. You know, Jesus said, if you deny me in front of men, I'll deny you in front of my Father. We're called to live our life publicly, our Christian life publicly. And so they do that as well. So it's based on God. It's not location dependent. Another thing to notice about this is it's in song form. It says Israel sang this song to the Lord. Later in verse 21, it says, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea. You know, music connects with people in a unique way. It was Martin Luther who said this, music is the art of the prophet. There's a reason that we start this service with worship, and it's a question that's been brought to my attention a number of times since we launched this Wednesday night service a couple of years ago. Why do we have music in the beginning? Well, the answer is because it prepares the heart. Could you imagine just walking in after a hard day's work of not getting along with your boss or arguing with your kids or something came in the mail or a bad appointment at the doctor's office or something has gone on in your life that's just kind of drained you, and you walk in and you sit down and you open your Bible? Now, that would be good time spent, and you'd probably get something out of it. But now imagine you come in, and you come into an attitude of worship, and you sing a couple of songs to the Lord, and we pray, and it's just kind of like a way for us to turn the corner. And by the time we sit down, our hearts are aligned, and our minds are open, and we're ready to receive the word. Music is important, and they knew that. And so it says, sing to the Lord. You know, the Psalms are all about music. They were music. The Psalms were the original playlist of the church. You think it's controversial now to have drums in a church. Go back several hundred years to where somebody dared write a hymn, and how dare you not sing the Psalms only. That's only what we sing in church. You're going to bring in an outside song, and now hymns are standard. Music connects with people, and they knew that as well. There is something they missed, however. They missed the fact that worship is supposed to be visible in life. Their worship was great in song. They sang this song to the Lord, 21 verses of praise. It goes on and on. They kind of lose their bearing here, however, after verse 22. And their life doesn't really reflect the song that they've just been singing. You see, worship should reflect the attitude of the heart. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's not as if to say, keep my commandments to prove you love me, but rather a changed heart that's been touched by the Holy Spirit out of a love for the one who has redeemed it will want to keep the commandments of its Lord. You see, faith without action is empty. In fact, in the book of James, he says that very thing. He says, faith without works is empty. We're called to live our life in a very public way. Our worship should reflect the life we live in the world. It was St. Francis of Assisi who famously said, always preach the gospel. And if you must, then you should use words. You see, true worship comes from a changed heart, and that changed heart will be visible in life. When Jesus was talking with the woman at the well, one of the things that she brought up in that conversation was, you know, we worship up on this mountain. And you Jews, they say down in Jerusalem, that's where you got to do it. And so we don't get along. And Jesus told her, well, you know, the day is coming when true worshipers will worship in spirit, which is what they were doing on the mountain, and in truth, in good theology, which is what they were doing in Jerusalem, that they will marry the two. And Jesus tells the woman that the Lord is looking for such to worship him. True worshipers, people who don't just have the knowledge, they're not all about the experience, but they bring it together in a purposeful action. You see, all the theology in the world will not save a person unless that person is willing to let it change their life. And that's what we see happening here with Israel. They're having a hard time with that. They grumble against Moses because they don't have enough water. Verse 25, and he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Therefore the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. You know, sometimes God brings us right to the brink to see where we are. And we have no idea that just a few more steps in faith brings us to an oasis of blessing. Where is that line for you? As you sit here tonight and we study this experience of Israel praising the Lord and how their hearts were changed and how they were tested, have you been changed? Have you been transformed? Are you willing to follow God into the unknown, to praise him in the evening and in the morning? The Lord gives and he takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Where is your spiritual line? I would encourage you as we close this evening to remove it. Don't just move it, but remove it. Commit yourself to following God in life wherever he takes you and trusting his words in Jeremiah that say, I know the plans I have for you, plans for good and a future and a hope. God will lead Israel as they go forward. He will lead them into the promised land. He will lead them to victory after victory after victory against enemies they could have never imagined defeating. If only they would follow. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who leads. You're a God we can trust. You're a God that we can praise even in the test, because we know that this test is there to build us up. It says so in James, that we go through things that build our faith, because Lord, we know if we were never tested, we would never grow. There's a reason, Father, they say, feel the burn when you're working your muscles, because you have to come to the point of exhaustion spiritually before we can find out where we can grow. And so, Lord, you bring us to that point, and we pray that you would give us the faith to follow you, even into the unknown. Even as the waters behind us close up and there's no way back, and we don't know what lies ahead. We don't know how life will work out. We don't know how provision will be made. We pray, Father, that you would give us the faith to follow, to trust you, as you told Israel, that we would do that in Jesus' name. Amen.